We're in Daniel chapter 5, and so we've entered into a new chapter. We had a wonderful adventure in Daniel chapter 4 with the high point of Nebuchadnezzar coming to know the Lord. As we think about the book of Daniel, it's amazing to see this exile who is in a foreign country becoming somebody that is of heavenly use even in that country. And that's the same portion that we have in our lives. We are in exile. Did you know that? This is not our home. In case you thought it was your home, I got news for you. Your home is much better than this. And our home is yet to come. It's being prepared by the Lord Jesus Christ. But while we are in exile here, we are still to be useful. And so I would invite you to even get your copy of God's Word ready for Daniel chapter 5. As we look at the first 12 verses, the most important thing you can do is have a Bible. If you're sitting here just looking at me, you won't get any use out of that. And you know the drill. So make sure you have your Bible with you. Today's portion, even before we get into it, is about the Holy Spirit. And I am amazed, Sunday after Sunday, as I work through the book of Daniel, how every doctrine that we hold as precious is taught from this Old Testament book. We've been looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings in the last few chapters. Today we're going to be considering the Holy Spirit and the fact that the Holy Spirit dwelling in us is the power of the Christian life. And even the secret to Daniel's life. You will not have power, you will not have effectiveness in your life until you live by the Spirit. We all have the Holy Spirit if we're saved, but are we living by the Spirit? Is He in our inner man? There were many years ago when I was in college, I had a car and I was given to it as a gift from an older brother. And then immediately, I didn't know this. It was a gift, so it wasn't a problem. The engine was bad and the engine blew out. And you can have a nice air conditioning system in your car. You can have wonderful seats in your car, but if you don't have an engine, that car is a piece of junk. And so also the Christian is useless without the engine of the Holy Spirit. That's why we have verses even like Ephesians chapter 3 verse 16 when Paul is praying for Christians. He says, I pray that God would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His what? Spirit. His Holy Spirit. Where? In your engine. In the inner man of your lives. And yet, any important doctrine, brothers and sisters, is going to be attacked by the devil. Is there any doctrine amidst others that is more confused today in the church than the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? And you would say, I know. I've come from some of those messy situations. You know, and we have a battle basically in the church between some churches that focus on Spirit only. We want only the Holy Spirit. You walk into that church and everything is ushy, gushy, lights and feelings and all of that. And actually it's dangerous. But then you can walk into other churches, sometimes like ours, we might have this tendency where it's word only and there's no Spirit. And you sing the songs like it's a funeral, right? Here is love, vast as the ocean, you know. And there's no joy. Now, I know everybody shows it in a different way, but we can sometimes get really dry in our churches because we're weird. We're weird because we don't have the Spirit. I said it. The Lord allowed me to say it. I think Sinclair Ferguson sums up teaching on the Holy Spirit wonderfully. He's a Reformed teacher. He's not a crazy charismatic. And yet sometimes we need to learn, even from men like him. He says this, if we emphasize the Word without the Spirit, we will dry up. If we emphasize the Spirit without the Word, we will blow up. But if we emphasize the Spirit and the Word, we will grow up. And that's where we want to be. And today the focus of this text, surprisingly, believe it or not, I was reading through it several times, and then as I got to it, I said, you know, it's not about Daniel. It's not about Belshazzar. It's not about anyone. It's about the Holy Spirit. He's the hero of this text. The focus of our text is on the power of the Spirit, both over unbelievers, we'll see that, and then over believers. And believe it or not, Daniel's not the only believer in this passage. I want to use your thinking as we work through this passage. It's going to be a puzzle that we'll solve towards the end of this passage. You know, that's why you got to have your Bibles open in front of you. Examine me. See if I'm telling you some heresy even this morning. and check me with the Word of God. But there are some unbelievers and there are some believers in this passage, and you'll see the absence of the Spirit and the presence of the Spirit. And what we are going to see is a man mocking the Spirit of God brought down. And then we're going to see Christians that are identified by a humble dependence upon the Spirit becoming useful and powerful. So without any further ado, to encourage you again to walk by the Spirit, Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Let's read it. You follow along as I read aloud. It says this: Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he said to bring the gold and the silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels which had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, they drank from them. They drank the wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, verse 5, I love that, the fingers of a man's hand came out and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the splendor of the king's face changed, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees were knocking against each other. The king called out loudly to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners, just like his grandfather used to do. The king answered and said, "To the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this writing and declare its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple, have a necklace of gold around his neck, and rule with power as the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men, it almost sounds like Humpty Dumpty, right? Came in, but they could not read the writing or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and the splendor of his face changed further, and his nobles were perplexed. The queen, and I would like to interpret that as the queen mother, entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen answered and said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you, or the splendor of your face be changed. There is a man in your kingdom in whom," and pause here for a moment, I want to retranslate these words, but I'll explain it as I'm preaching through it, "in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God," not gods, "in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God. And in the days of your father, illumination," look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit here, "insight and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, set him as the chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." I think if you're looking at this text, you can see why, especially in verses 11 and 12, the doctrine and the person and the power of the Holy Spirit is the emphasis in this text. And I want to show you, even as we go through this text, that it's not just verses 11 and 12, it's even verses 1 through 10. Even as God is dealing with unbelievers, the doctrine and the power of the Holy Spirit is both over unbelievers and even over believers. Even before we get into this text, though, a little bit of historical background, and that's why I'm only going to deal with the first 12 verses. This is really important, and this is so crucial. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you might say, as we're reading this passage, where did Nebuchadnezzar go? I loved him so much. You know, I was long, well, he's gone to heaven. And just to let you know a little bit, there's no explanation, there's no transition, because as we open chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar has died for quite a few years. And now on the throne of, this is not found in the Bible, but it's found in several historical sources. Nabonidus, who is married to Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, is ruling over the empire. But catch this, he's not ruling in Babylon, he's ruling in Haran and Arabia, because that was more at the center of the kingdom, at the junction of the trade routes. And he keeps his son, Belshazzar, who is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, as the co-ruler. So there are basically two emperors co-ruling at the same time, because it's a huge kingdom. And so you got Nabonidus, the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. I hope you're not getting confused. Okay, there's a quiz after this. And then you got Belshazzar, who's our villain in this passage, who's in Babylon, because Babylon's the center of our story where Daniel is, as ruler number two. The daughter of Nebuchadnezzar was named Nitocris, and Belshazzar, their son, was literally named after their god Bel, which means Bel protect the king. Daniel has, as we roll the clock down, Daniel has now lived in Babylon for about 66 years. He might be in his mid-80s at this point. That's incredible, isn't it? Faithfully living for the Lord. And the author is jumping around like this because let me give you a clue. As we're reading biblical history, he doesn't really care about all the details of chronology. The hero of this passage is not every man and every event, but the hero is the Lord. And so he's jumping from passage instance to instance to focus on who the Lord is. And that's why we come to this episode, because there's a period of silence, I think, after Nebuchadnezzar died, till this episode, when the contrast between living against the Spirit of God and living for the Spirit of God comes up. And that's why this passage is important for us, to focus on the spiritual truth of the power of God's Spirit in our brother Daniel. But there are some historical documents, like Herodotus, and some of you, you know, will probably go to sleep if I give you all these names, Xenophon, and you, some of you kids like this. I know you talk to me afterwards. You like history, so I mentioned these names. There's about 6 or 7 historical documents that show us that when we get to Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, the exact precise date of this event is October 12th, 539 BC, when we enter into this party of Belshazzar. You can write that down, okay? It's October 12th, 539 BC. And the backstory that's happening here as this banquet is going on, which makes it even more crazy, as Belshazzar is having this drunken party, is the advancing armies of the Medes and the Persians are moving into position to invade Babylon. That makes it even crazy. This dude is having a party while an army is coming against him. Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, had attempted to stand against the Medo-Persian army, and he had been defeated, and he had fled Haran and Arabia, and he had gone to a small refuge in another town. Just a few days earlier, after they defeated the main ruler, ruler number one, this army was advancing, the Medo-Persian army was advancing, and they had already taken, a few days earlier, on October 8, 539, history is so accurate to this point. You know, I love it when history gels with what we see in the Bible. On October 8, 539, they captured the city of Baghdad. Well, it wasn't called Baghdad in those days, it was called Opus, in the War of Opus. And now they're moving into Babylon. He knows all of these things. He knows his daddy's been defeated. He knows cities around him are falling in the empire. And this is what he's doing. Shows you a little bit of the spirit, small s, of this man, right? At the time of the feast, while Belshazzar is breaking out the wine caskets and saying, go raid all the wine shops in Goa, the troops of Cyrus are coming against him. They're at the walls. They have the city surrounded. They're actually at the walls of the city. And the general, I love his name, right? You can name your son this. No, don't name your son this. Ugbaru is the general. Okay, sounds like a Naga guy or something. And he's surrounding the city. You remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream back in Daniel chapter 2 is being fulfilled at this very moment. Babylon is going to fall, and the second empire that is going to take over Babylon is which one? It's the Medes and the Persians, isn't it? Exactly as God's word had predicted, this is the moment where Babylon will fade away as a kingdom, and Cyrus will be installed. By the way, in the sovereignty of God, in a few years, Cyrus is going to be the man who's going to issue the decree that says, send the people back to Israel. Everything that happens in the highest places of politics happens because Jesus ordains it, you see? But this fool, Belshazzar, he doesn't know it and submit to any of this. And you're thinking, why in the world would he just want to have a party at this moment when an army is going against him? And it's because Belshazzar thinks that I don't care if even 10 times the army of the Medes and the Persians come against me. This is his foolishness. But we have, and this was true, you know, Babylon was kind of the jewel, crown jewel of this empire. They had walls that were almost half a kilometer high. And he said, nobody can get through these walls. Underneath the walls was the river Euphrates, and they had channeled it, and then they had put these solid metal grates so that, you know, only rats and things like that could go through, but men could not invade. And they put these grates over there, and the water was flowing so fast into the city to feed the hanging gardens and then grow vegetables that they had enough food and vegetables to survive for 3 years in that city. He's like, let them sit outside the walls. We're bulletproof. Nobody can invade us. Break out the wine. That's the state of this guy, you know. That's explaining the nature of this party. And so in self-confidence, Belshazzar says, I've got multiple walls. I've got impregnable gates. I've got food for decades, maybe. You know, let them do whatever they want. They'll die outside my walls, and I will live like a prince inside. He didn't consider, under the hand of God, that the Medo-Persians had some expert engineers that at that moment were digging drains and ditches half a kilometer from Babylon and diverting. I mean, I tell you, this is just amazing. When you look at this, I think the kind of brains and technology that these guys used in war is better than wars that are fought today. They drained the entire river Euphrates away so that the holes going into the city were exposed, and that's how they invaded and got in. They broke the grates, and there was no water, and they got... But Bel thought, none of that's going to happen, right? I'm invincible. And so you have a man on one side who lives by his own spirit, by his own strength, without the Holy Spirit. God will not allow that. And then you have a man on the other side who lives only by the Spirit and says, I have no strength. And those are the men that triumph. Those are the women that win. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Do you see the crux of this passage? And so in this passage, both negatively and positively, we're going to consider three demonstrations of the Spirit's power. If you don't live by the Spirit's power will be against you. But if you live by the Spirit, you will be like a fruitful tree planted by streams of living water whose leaves never wither, like Daniel. Which one do you want to be? And so the first demonstration of the Spirit's power is found again. The first two actually are found in Belshazzar. And the first one is this in verses 1 through 4. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, strikes down mockery against God. Whenever there is blasphemy and mockery against the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is the avenger of the Lord's name. And that's what we see in verses 1 through 4. People thinking they can mock Jesus Christ, they will be struck down. You know who strikes them down? The warrior, the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we just think the Holy Spirit is this nice, fluffy, you know, he just makes us speak in tongues and jump around and all of that. He's a warrior. He's God. He's God, very God. And he has all the attributes of God. He has the love of God, but he also has the wrath of God. Let's look into this. I mean, it's a very interesting story. Belshazzar holds a great feast for thousands of his nobles, and he was drinking wine, verse 1, in the presence of the thousands. This is a huge feast. I think thousands is only his nobles, right? So if you calculate the nobles and their concubines and their wives, it could easily be 3,000 or 5,000 people having a booze party. it will beat any club in Goa, you know. I hope you don't go to these clubs. But all the clubs that we have in Goa having their drunken parties, this goes way beyond any of that. And it's all being paid by one guy in the middle, right? He's like, I'm emptying my treasury. Here's unlimited booze and wine for all of you. And then you have, you know, this feast going into a worse sort of episode. In verse 2, it says, in his pride, when Belshazzar tasted the wine, the Aramaic is actually strong, when he was soaked with the wine, he was already in a state of drunkenness. And so you have this, you know, drunk, bloodshot, you know, king. I don't want to be like him, but you can just imagine saying, let's do something more fun. How do you like this idea? Let's get those vessels that we got from Jerusalem and let's make fun of them because our gods are greater than that God. Remember Matthew chapter 12? All sin will be forgiven except those that blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And that's the dangerous territory that we're getting into at this point. Let's bring the vessels, the plates, the cups that had been taken in 605, nearly 66 years ago. I think there was a sense. Now, we know Nebuchadnezzar got saved, but even before that, he stole those things. Isn't it interesting? He didn't melt them down. He was a little scared of them. He said, keep them in a closet. We don't know if we touch them, something might happen. So the previous kings had a little bit of unbelieving reverence for these vessels. And then obviously when Neb got saved, he said, you better not touch anything that belongs to Yahweh, right? If you study the Bible, it teaches us even in Exodus 25 verses 29 and 30, when these vessels were first created, that they are to be set apart for me, for worship for me, and they should not be used for anything else. They were at a very high level of exclusivity in terms of being pure gold for the glory and the worship of God alone and the honor of God alone. You remember these utensils being taken by Nebuchadnezzar, being brought to Babylon, being stored away for 66 years. And now Belshazzar says, for a joke, let's get out that old Jewish gold and silver and let's get it out. And catch this. This is what they wanted to do. In verse 3 and verse 4, they took it out and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines, they drank from them. Verse 4, look at verse 4. As they were drinking from Yahweh's vessels, they were doing what? Praising, small g, the gods of silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. This is a drunken party of overconfidence of saying Yahweh is nothing and our gods are greater than him. That's the mockery that's going on in this place. And the Holy Spirit is jealous for the glory of God, you see. He cannot stand this. By the way, just as a side note, we're told in verse 4, they drank the wine. The Aramaic is a continuous tense. Catch this progression. In verse 1, he got the wine out and he began drinking it. In verse 2, he began to be soaked in the wine. He began to be drunken. In verse 3, he began to throw the wine around and give it to all the people around them. In verse 4, he began to continually drink this wine. And the idea is, as they're teasing and mocking God, they're continuing to excessively, just instead of blood flowing through their veins, there's alcohol flowing through their veins. They're totally drunk. They're stone cold drunk. And in that drunken state, I don't know what kind of language and what kind of words are going out of their mouths. But the worst thing, it's all directed against Jesus. Against Yahweh. This is the horror of this passage. We read this passage, we go by it. But this is the horror of this passage that explains why God acted the way in which he acted. How does God respond to mockery of him? Even mockery of his tabernacle furniture. You remember there was one time that 2 Samuel 6, when the tabernacle ark and everything was being brought by David into Jerusalem for the first time. And one young man, Uzzah, just saw, hey, the ox are moving a little bit. Let me just steady them. And he touched it. And he wasn't a priest. He wasn't a Levite. And immediately wrath came from God and killed him at that moment. If God would do that to a Jewish person, what do you think God will do to a man who's a Gentile like Belshazzar? Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, even reminds us that what? God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. And that's a passage in the context of judgment. I think within all of this, the Lord even says, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, it's an interesting thing. We start mocking God more when we drink wine also. Did you know that? Wine is a mocker. It uses that same language. And a lot of the blasphemy that comes out of our life, both morally and verbally, happens when we lose our mind. I think that's why there's a connection between this passage in Ephesians 5:18, and we'll look at it later. When we lose our mind to wine, the attitude that we have to God is an attitude of mockery, isn't it? And God will deal with this severely. Did you know that the Holy Spirit is called both throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Spirit of wrath and the Spirit of judgment? We just don't study this enough. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 4, when the Lord had washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst through the Spirit of judgment. Who is the agent that cleansed even his people? The Spirit of judgment. That's why you shouldn't be surprised when you look at Ananias and Sapphira. You know that passage well, right? But we jump into that. Oh, that's a rare instance. No, it's consistently the agency of judgment in the church is the Holy Spirit. When Ananias tries to lie about the offering, Peter says to him in Acts chapter 5 verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the... And immediately he died. Who killed him? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of judgment. Acts chapter 5, verse 9, his wife comes in, right? Sapphira. And she didn't know what had happened, and so she does the same stupid thing. And she lies and mocks the Holy Spirit in the worship service, and immediately they carry her out as well. Who did that? The Holy Spirit. I just want to tell you, the Holy Spirit is not some fluffy teddy bear theology that sometimes we think about, you know, because we've come from these charismatic circles. He's all about emotions and ooshy-gooshy stuff, you know. The Holy Spirit is ultimately about fear and reverence for the Lord. He's called the Holy Spirit. God will not be mocked. Even as you come to church this Sunday, do you realize whose house you're in? I mean, we think, oh, we're in the new covenant, so we can take it casually, right? Do you come prepared to give your all to Jesus Christ? When you go for a job interview, you make sure you sleep the day before. You make sure you have, you know, stimulation, coffee, all these things you're preparing and all of that. You come to church and you look like you're ready for a pajama party or something sometimes, right? And it just shows, you know, God will not be mocked. And sometimes he will deal even with his church in the New Testament today because the Holy Spirit wants our whole body, our whole soul, our whole mind. God wants us to love him with all our heart, all our mind, all our strength, and he will not be mocked even today. Amen. Sunday morning begins Saturday night. What were you doing yesterday? Partying, hopefully not a booze party like Belshazzar. But sometimes you can even have parties about other things, right? Watching cricket. Oh man, after Jesus, cricket is my second love, right? And then you come to church with only half a brain. And your Bible is in front of you, but you can't read it because your eyes are tired. God will not be mocked. I think it's simple things like this, right? Even the way we dress sometimes. Are we mocking God? And I don't want to be legalistic, but did you know? I mean, I'm not asking all of you to do crazy things like wear a jacket like this. It's pretty hot, you know? But the way you dress affects your attitude. Did you know that? That's why when you wear casual clothes, you have a casual attitude. I remember this even when I was going for entrance exams, you know, after university. And if you dress well, your concentration and your focus in doing the exams is even better. If you dress in chappals and you go in a lungi, you'll fail the exam, you know? God will not be mocked. And it's the same way. And I think you have to decide in your family, what are the ways in which you are showing that you take God as the most serious in your life? That's what it means to fear the Lord. And the Holy Spirit will cleanse his church. Sometimes he will even close down churches that mock him. He's doing it all the time. You wonder sometimes why churches are getting closed down? Because they're mocking the Holy Spirit. They're mocking the name of the Lord. He will not allow it. Well, let's move on to the second point. You see how this whole passage is about the Holy Spirit? I think it's going to become even clearer. The Holy Spirit doesn't just strike down men that mock the Lord, but the Holy Spirit convicts men of judgment. The Holy Spirit convicts men of judgment. The party changes from joy to fear in an instant, because suddenly the Holy Spirit enters that place in an instant. And sometimes God needs to do it in His church even, right? Suddenly there's a sense of the Spirit and we stop joking around. And that's exactly what happens in verses 5 through 9. The party is disrupted by the Lord and His Spirit. I want to show this to you. Suddenly, what appeared? The fingers of a man's hand came out, and it came right under the lampstand. And Belshazzar especially, it came in such a place that he could see it, right? It didn't come in some shadow somewhere. Is that a hand? No, he could see it. And it was front and center. It was like it came where, you know, in a party you have spotlights, floodlights, you know, where the dancer is and all that. The dancer moved away and suddenly the hand of God came in there. Where's the dancer gone? I don't know. There's the hand of God there. You see why everyone is immediately riveted and even filled with fear? Because God is right in the center of this unbelieving party. Blasphemy leads to judgment. And we're going to see that the judgment is the death of that king, even in that night. Now, the hand of God is really an interesting symbol in this passage. I think it's really the hand of God. And we find out later the irony of this hand of God in verses 23 and 24, which we'll look at in a few Sundays, Lord willing. It says in verse 23 of the same chapter, "But the God in whose hand is your life breath and your ways you have not glorified." Then the hand was sent from Him, and this it makes that connection, right? Because you did not honor the hand of God over your life, He sent His hand out to grip you and judge you and kill you that very night. If you don't recognize that you are under the hand of God for grace, He will send the hand of God for death over you. That's the irony of this. The hand of God is the place from where all things come, life or death. And if we don't recognize that His hand is the source of our life, He will take away our life. That's the lesson for Belshazzar. But I want to go, I mean, there's just so much in this passage that is so rich, a little bit deeper. I think this passage even hearkens to Mount Sinai. You remember Mount Sinai? When Moses was given the Ten Commandments? Who wrote those Ten Commandments? I want you to think about this very carefully. And many of us think, well, Moses went up there with his toolkit and he was like, God, what is it? No, that wasn't it at all. In fact, he had to get it twice. And it even indicates the same instrument that we're seeing here in this passage was writing those Ten Commandments. In fact, he always writes the Scripture. Men don't write the Scripture. He always inspires and he always... I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit is front and center in this passage, brothers and sisters. You can't mistake Him. You have to be blind not to see Him here. It's the finger of God, the Spirit of God. Exodus chapter 31, verses 18, when He had finished speaking with Him upon Mount Sinai, He gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, and then He uses similar language, written by the finger of God. That's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The Holy Spirit is the finger of God that writes the truth for His people at all times. Whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And here He comes to write judgment in these Aramaic words upon the wall for this king that is mocking Jesus. And the Holy Spirit loves Jesus' name and He will not allow it. And this party of 3,000 people, you can imagine, band baja, drums, trumpet, clinking glasses, everything suddenly stops, breaks. And silence fills that drunken party because the Holy Spirit has entered that party. And He has brought about a sense of conviction because that is His job. He not only executes judgment, but He brings about a sense of sin. We need the Spirit for this too, right? Actually, we need the Spirit's ministry more in these ways than in all the crass ways that the church is teaching. We need the Holy Spirit for jumping and dancing and singing. That's almost like a drunken booze party on the other side, right? That's not what the church should look like. The church should look like a place where there's a silence before God. Who produces that?
The Holy Spirit. Now, these people aren't even a church and they become silent. Sometimes churches are too noisy. We need to learn from this group here. Even though they're unbelievers in the presence of God, they become silent. You look at verse 6, particularly attention through the Holy Spirit in this text is drawn to the king, right? Because he's the leader of this drunk party. What happens to him? He's struck with terror inside and outside. His face changes. It's like suddenly there's no blood in his body. He was a dark man 5 minutes ago. He becomes like a white man. There's just... I'm just reading the text. His face becomes pale. His heart is going real slow. You know, it's like, whoa. But then you look at his body, not just inside, but even outside. His joints went slack, you know. Like he couldn't move. He started getting paralyzed almost. He couldn't move. He was just like holding on. And then it says his knees began knocking together. Brothers and sisters, sometimes our translators are too polite. Actually, the Aramaic says his bowels got emptied. Right there, he soaked his pants on the stage. And instead of being the leader of this party, he became the clown of the party in the presence of God. That's literally what the text says. And I don't mean to be crass, but that's sometimes what the fear of God needs to do to us, right? Not in church, but it needs to do this where we're just emptied of all our self-confidence before the Lord. And it's important to see that. That's the work of the Spirit. Both inside and outside, he's stripped naked before his Creator. And his thoughts troubled him because it says his thoughts troubled him, right? He realized in his heart, now unfortunately he's not going to repent, but he realized in his heart, I've offended a holy God and I'm going to die. He just had that sense. And so what does he do? As he's humiliated in verses 7 through 8, what is his response? In his humiliated state, again, because he's an unbeliever, he tries to get out the situation with his money and his resources, right? And he does one of the craziest things that a king should never do, but he's so fearful that he does this. He actually, right now, you remember there's two rulers over the empire. And he says, if anyone can interpret these words, I'm going to give them a purple robe and these royal jewels. It's not about the jewels, brothers and sisters. When you give somebody in ancient times a purple robe, you remember they did this to Jesus to mock him? It's actually saying that you've become a king in my empire. And Nebuchadnezzar was king over the whole empire. At this time, you remember there's two rulers, right? Nabonidus, the daddy, and Belshazzar, the son. And he's saying, we're going to split it into three to whoever interprets these words. A king should never do this. He should never give up his own empire. But he's so scared that he says, I'll give anything if somebody can tell me what these words mean. And just like what happened with Nebuchadnezzar when all the wise men came, they could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again, right? They could not understand, even though it was Aramaic, they could not understand the meaning of these words that the Holy Spirit had written. You know why? Because unbelievers are bankrupt in understanding the Word of God. They're bankrupt. They need Spirit-filled people like you and me to even explain to them the Word of God. They can read the words, but they can't understand what it means. And only conviction has fallen upon them, but understanding hasn't fallen upon them until they humble themselves and ask for help. But they're not asking for help. They're trying to solve the problem again through their own resources, you see? It's a scary thing. You can have people getting frightened of God's judgment by the Holy Spirit, but they're not saved just by getting frightened. They can only get saved when they bow their knee and say, help me. Even in your evangelism, just realize this. Just because people got frightened in a service, don't think, okay, wow, hallelujah, he's come to know the Lord, right? There's a lot of people frightened that don't change. And that's exactly what happens to this man. John chapter 14, verse 17. The Spirit of truth the world cannot receive. What is the role of the Spirit? He's the Holy Spirit. What is another role of the Spirit to make us holy? He's the Spirit who teaches us truth. But who cannot understand this truth? The world. Because it does not behold him or know him. It doesn't ask him for help. doesn't ask Jesus to rule their lives. If you don't ask God for help, He's not going to enable you to even understand His word. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be with you. You know, I just want to say to some of you, if you come to church and I look at some of you and you don't love God's word, and you're just sitting there and saying, I love the music, I love the fellowship, especially when there's food afterwards. But the word part, man, that is so boring. Then I want to say to you that you don't have the Spirit of God in you. You can't have the Spirit of God in you and not love the word and see the word and be desperate for the word. It's a sign that even today, and I say this with brokenness, that you're sitting in church and you're on your way not to heaven but to hell. And we need to do business with you today and help you to know not just the joys externally of the church, but help you to know the joys internally of knowing God through His Spirit. Verse 9. These men are convicted. These men are afraid. But they're not saved. King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed and his face grew even paler. I don't know how you can get more pale than white. So you go from white to transparent, maybe. I don't know. But he's just like, he's getting, there's just no blood pumping in his body. Like you touch him and he's all cold. You know, he's become like a lizard. Because he's so frightened. Because now he has these words of judgment and he can't even understand what they mean. And the wisest PhDs in his kingdom can't understand what they mean. And he just knows he's going to die. He doesn't know how. And his nobles were just like, instead of partying anymore, it's become this shivering, you know, session. Terror and fear fills the king and all his nobles. John chapter 16, verse 8, you know, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he will what? Convict. Convict the world of what? Concerning sin. They will know that they're sinners. Concerning righteousness, they will know that they have no righteousness. And concerning judgment, they will know that they're under the judgment of God. They may not know all the details of hell, but they will know it's not going to be good for me if I die. And it will frighten them. God judges in real time through His Holy Spirit those who mock His name and gives them a sense of conviction. You know, He does that even in the church today, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For this reason, verse 30, some among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. You know what the word asleep is code for? That some Christians even die. Some years ago, me and my dad were facing conflict, vicious conflict from this brother. I call him a brother still. Because we had shared the gospel with him. He came to know the Lord through us. And then something happened. He didn't agree with something we did. And he became our enemy online. Started, you know, because he was overseas, he started spreading emails and phone calls to people saying Chris Williams and Sammy and Stephen, a bunch of heretics and evil men and so on and so forth. He wrote a letter to John MacArthur. And even John talked to my dad. Who is this guy, you know? He hates you so much. And we kept trying to reconcile with him. And he was an evil, divisive man in the church. He just didn't want to have friendship with us or with God, even though he was a believer. And I kid you not, sometimes we think the Holy Spirit can't do this. He was driving to work one day. He was only 40 years old. And he got to his office. He went to his desk. And he had a pulmonary embolism. Some blood clot went into his brain. Nobody knows how still. He had a heart attack and he died on his desk that day. And my dad said, and only he can say this in his maturity, he said, praise the Lord, he was saved from doing more evil and taken to heaven. And that's the way we can think of those. He's a brother, but sometimes he needs to stop being a brother on earth and he needs to be a brother in heaven. Because he's just doing nuisance in the church. And fear and conviction needs to fall on anybody that would attack the church of Jesus Christ, right? And none of us should think that we're beyond that. Even me standing here, I'm not beyond that. If I start living in an arrogant way before you, God may take me away. Just in case that happens, just so you know. You know, I'm in heaven, but God took me away. Because this church is not any man's to have his own party. This church is for the glory of Jesus Christ alone. Amen. And God will not allow anyone to steal his glory. And the Spirit is working amidst us, and we just don't see it. Young man, young woman, you're out there joking and whiling. Maybe you're not as bad as Belshazzar, but you're getting there, you know? Let me eat, drink, be merry, hallelujah. I'll get saved when I'm 60, right? God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. Some of you are saved and you're just wasting your salvation. Living 1.5 feet in the world and 3 toes with Jesus, right? God will not be mocked. Do you believe that He's acting in the church today? Do you believe His Spirit is alive today? Well, let's move to the third point, which is encouraging. We don't want to be there, right? We don't want to be people, even as Christians, that mock the Lord. We don't want to be people that have to come under the conviction of the Lord, sometimes even to the point of death. But we want to be people. Here's the third demonstration of the Spirit's power. Did you know this passage was Holy Spirit-centered and not man-centered? In fact, every passage is like that, isn't it? I just don't see it sometimes. If anyone preaches to you a passage and says, Daniel is the hero, run away from that kind of sermon. Men are never the hero. God is always the hero of every passage. And today, the Holy Spirit is our hero, isn't He? As He won the battle against this blasphemous king. But now He shows His grace. After His judgment, He shows His grace at the end of the passage. And the end of the passage shows how the Holy Spirit empowers His people. And I use people in the plural. Have you thought now, I'm sure you have, that there are 2 believers in this passage, not just 1. In fact, actually, we hear only about the second believer because he doesn't come into this passage yet. We only hear about the second believer through the first believer. There are definitely more believers in Babylon. And it reminds me of the Elijah syndrome, right? There are still many who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Don't lose heart. You know, sometimes you're thinking, there are no believers in Goa. I'm the only one. Me and my dog, you know. It's not like that. You just can't see them. But they're there, right? And the Spirit brings them out when they're needed. But it's always, you know, God always told us that narrow is the way that leads to heaven. We're not going to be the majority till Jesus comes. We're always going to be the remnant. But we're a strong remnant, you know, because it doesn't matter how few we are. We have the most powerful God with us. And even though there's only 2 believers in this passage, they're greater than the 3,000 unbelievers. Who's the first believer? It's the queen, yeah. Who's this queen that comes in verse 10? Well, she's not Belshazzar's wife, because in verses 2 and 3, we already met his crazy drunk wives and concubines, right? And she didn't want to be part of this party, which shows she's very different. This woman, I would say, most likely, and I would say, we could say almost confidently, and just so I checked some of the commentaries, most of the commentaries that were older said, yeah, that's right. So I said, thank you. Confirms my idea. But this woman is most likely the queen mother, or she's Nebuchadnezzar's wife, who had died a few years ago. She's an old woman. You remember Nebuchadnezzar got saved? What do you think the first thing he did when he got home? Sweetheart, I am not glorious. Jesus is glorious. You know, that's what he said to her. And by the grace of God, we can see evidence in this text that she said, you're absolutely right. Let's bow the knee right now and give our lives to him. And he died and she was still there. That's why she didn't come to the party. I don't want anything to do with things that are against my Lord. She only came when she had to speak the truth. She didn't come for the booze. She came for the truth, you know. And that's so wonderful, right? Sometimes people say, should you go to unbelieving parties? As long as you're going for the right things, right? Don't go for the wrong things. It's not that complicated. Should I go to an unbeliever's party, you know? You go there for the gospel. You don't go there for the world. And you make sure that your timing is right. That you're not there for the wrong things. And if you're young, don't do it. You don't have the strength to stand against it. You know, sometimes even if you're older, don't do it. check your heart, whether you have the strength to even be in an unbelieving party and share the gospel. But she did. She was an old, mature woman of God walking by the Spirit. And what does the Spirit do in her life? The Spirit gives her courage. The Spirit gives her courage. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 reminds us, right? God has not given us a spirit of what? Timidity. I think that verse, again, has to be interpreted capital S. It's not my courage, but God has not given us the spirit that produces timidity, but the spirit that produces power and love and discipline, which all show us where our courage comes from. And what does she do as she steps into this fear-filled party? The beer bottles and the wine bottles all like spilling all over the floor, but nobody's looking at them. They're just looking at the hand of the Holy Spirit. She steps into this party and she gives a gentle rebuke. It's an imperative. You know, God gives His people a strength of even speaking to kings and saying, because I represent the King of Kings, you need to listen to me. And this is the only way you can be saved, right? And we don't speak casually, right? We speak with confidence. I remember when I first went to the Master's Seminary, there was a police officer that was an elder at Grace Community Church, and John MacArthur used to pull him in sometimes to teach us how to preach. And we were like, what can we learn from a police officer? He was like, I train police officers all the time, and I teach them that you can only be a police officer if you have boldness, right? You can't go into a situation where somebody's stealing a store and say, stick your hands up. Stop stealing, you know. You got to be bold. Get down on the ground and put your arm in, and then you frighten them to death, right? That only those kinds of guys can be police officers. Actually, he said so much more preachers, right? Don't, please obey the word, you know. You can't do that. But that doesn't come from me. We don't need an earthly courage or a man-made courage. And if you're saying, I'm not a person of courage, look at the Queen Mother, this old lady. She walks into and she speaks to the king. Don't be afraid. Turn to the Lord, you know. She speaks like that. As a woman who doesn't fear man, but who fears the Lord. God can make you like that. He's given us a spirit not of timidity, but a spirit of power and boldness. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, brothers and sisters. And she reminds him of the fact that Daniel, who has the Holy Spirit, in fact, we must see it in this way. Verse 11, there is a man in your kingdom. When she says, verse 10, do not let your thoughts alarm you. She's giving him a command through the power of the Holy Spirit. But turn and learn from a man who knows the Holy Spirit and speaks the words of the Holy Spirit. You have to see it in that way. It's not God's. It's not a man, verse 11, who has the spirit of the holy gods. Let me get a little technical here. Elohim is a plural of majesty. It's not a plural of number. And in this place, it's just sometimes, even in ancient culture, when you were looking at somebody who was high and lifted up, you would use a plural for him. He's the kings, you know. We don't say that today. But it's a plural of respect. You find that technically in Hebrew and Aramaic grammar. Anyway, forget about it right now. Just trust me. The New King James translates it in this way. Praise the Lord for those translators. In whom is the Spirit of God? Not the spirit of the gods, but in whom is the Spirit of God? That's why I know she's a believer. Because she wants to tell the king, you know, I'm a woman, I shouldn't teach you. A man should teach you. And he should teach you the words of God through the Spirit, right? She's even obeying the patterns of Scripture. Women can teach women. I'm not saying that. Women can teach in Sunday school. But overall, we follow the order and the structure of the Spirit. And she does this with boldness and with joy and with clarity. Amazing, right? Did you ever think that you're going to meet some like-minded brothers and sisters in the book of Daniel? One day in heaven, Queen Mother and Neb are going to sit in the corner. You got to say, please tell me your story. I just heard a little bit about it. I just want to know how you walked with the Lord, right? That's why heaven's going to be so fun and exciting. Primarily Jesus, but all the people who've been changed by Jesus as well. Well, the Spirit doesn't just produce courage in the Queen Mother, but the Spirit produces commitment in Daniel. I think we can see this in verse 12 in a couple of things, that he's a man who is in God's word. Verse 12, He had an extraordinary spirit. You can even say a supernatural spirit, where he wouldn't just speak ordinary things, but he was able to speak things that were heavenly. We have the words of life, right? And when people hear them from us, they don't hear it anywhere else in the world. And they say, this is from heaven. It's not from earth. The language that is used here is just talking all about the work of the Spirit. But especially this idea of solving of difficult problems is the idea of making clear things that are unclear. That's what the Spirit does, doesn't he? And he does that through what? The Word of God. You remember when the apostles were praying for guidance when persecution broke out in the church in Acts 4:31, they prayed. The place where they gathered was shaken. They were filled with the Spirit. And then immediately clarity came from what? They began to speak the Word of God, not the words of men. That's the only way in which darkness can come to light. They began to speak the Word of God. The Spirit will not work without the Word of God. The Puritans used to even say he rides the chariot of God's Word into the hearts of men. And Daniel was a man who was under the Spirit. He was under the Word. You notice something else interesting? She doesn't use the Babylonian name for Daniel, right? See, I told you. Believers will not. Belchers. I don't want to use that name. His name is Daniel. El is judge. He was called Belshazzar. That was unfortunate. But his name is Daniel. And when he speaks to you the Word of God, you will come to know the God of the Word. Because he's a God-centered man. He's a man who's committed to this God. Everything that comes out of him is God, not him. He decreases because he's under the Spirit. And God increases through his life, you see. I think there was a Bible study somewhere, prayer meeting going on somewhere in some suburb in Babylon where Queen Mother was going and Daniel was teaching. I think so. You know, some people have said, where was Daniel at this party? He didn't even want to darken the doorway of the palace at this time. He was one of the most important people in Babylon. You remember? He would have been invited. What if he took the invitation, flushed it down the toilet? I don't want to go to places that Jesus is dishonored. But he goes there only when he's called to bring them back to Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And so, you remember, he has to be called at the end of verse 12. He was not nearby. He was somewhere far away. Let Daniel be called. Send the Mercedes car, the Mercedes chariot. There were no cars in those days. Pick him up because he's so far away from this place that you won't find him easily. He's with his Lord. He won't be in these places. Let him be called. He doesn't usually come to parties like this. Let him be called. That's what the Holy Spirit does, right? Makes us men and women that fight against sin and live for the Lord. You know, just as we end, three things. How does the Holy Spirit empower you? What are tests that you can have to know, I am a man, I am a woman that doesn't live by my own spirit, by my own flesh, but I live under the Spirit of God? Just three things, just really quickly. Three strengths that we can test ourselves to know that we are people that are led by the Spirit. The first thing, are you seeing more and more holiness in your life, like Daniel? Or are you seeing more and more worldliness in your life? The Holy Spirit will always produce a brokenness over sin. He will break the power of sin, and he will produce a love for the things of Jesus Christ in your life, right? I don't know if I shared this with you. I shared this at Bible study, but he's not here, so I can embarrass him. You remember one of Mayban and Jim's friends, Undra, who comes sometimes? He's a very shy guy. But for the first time, I saw him bold last Sunday after church. He came to me. He was crying. He said, pray for me. I said, why? Why? He said, because I've been working in the casino and I can't work there anymore. It's such an immoral place. I can't follow Jesus and work there. I said, what are you going to do? I'm going to go back, maybe work in my village, may not get much money, but I got to go back. I can't be here anymore. I said, I'm not just going to pray for you. I'm going to rejoice for you. Because you have a conviction over sin that doesn't, I mean, you were right in the middle of a cesspool and you said, I can't love this, even though there's so much money here. I can't love this. I love Jesus more. You know who did that to you? The Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Are you seeing that in your life? See, it's not some mystical thing. It's not like, when was the last time you jumped up and down in church when the songs were going on? You're not filled with the Spirit. It's not some crazy mystical thing. It's, are you seeing more holiness in your life and less sin in your life? Secondly, the Holy Spirit produces assurance. Are you a person that's always doubtful, right? I look at your fingers and you've chewed all your nails off. Am I saved? Am I saved? Am I saved? Or you're a person that's filled with assurance. You know where that comes from? It comes from the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said when He comes, He abides with you and He lives with you. John 14 verse 16, not temporarily, but forever. And when He abides with you forever, you know what He does? Romans 8, 16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And nobody can take that assurance away, right? Are you seeing more holiness in your life? Then you're filled with the Spirit. Are you seeing more assurance in your life? Then you're filled with the Spirit. One third thing, and we can close here. The Holy Spirit promotes the habit of prayer. I think if you're filled with the Spirit, like, actually, we're going to see all of this in Daniel. But I'm just pulling it in and saying, let's apply it in our own lives. Are we people that are under the Spirit or under the flesh? You know? Are you a person that is just filled with a spirit of prayer? Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Just every moment that you are, you're living in a spirit of prayer. You're not living in a spirit of self-confidence. That's dangerous. You're living in a spirit of beggarliness that turns you to prayer all the time and says, Daddy, help me, right? That's what that passage is saying. And sometimes even when you don't know how to pray, Romans 8, 26, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit, what? Intercedes with us, for us, with groanings too deep for words. Do you have the Spirit? Are you living by the flesh? That's what this passage is reminding us of. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. You know, I think in some ways, Paul had read this story and then he wrote that verse. The first time I realized this. Sometimes when we read New Testament verses, we don't realize the context. Because he says, do not be drunk with wine. You're thinking, why would you say that, Paul? Because he read this passage. Who was drunk with wine? Bel and his cronies. But instead, be filled with the Spirit. And that is power. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for reminding us of how bankrupt we are in ourselves. And how rich we are, because You've not just given us salvation, but You've come Yourself to dwell in our hearts and empower us to live for You through the person of Your Spirit. Help us to have a practical theology of the Holy Spirit, not a mystical theology, but a biblical theology that enables us to live in holiness, in assurance, in prayer, and in boldness. Use us, Lord, until You come. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.